Spirit of the living God, we come before you, thanking you for your mercy, thanking you for your grace, thanking you just because you're God and you are worthy of all praise. We glorify you and we humbly come before you, asking for your hand of mercy upon the entire planet, that you bring forth revival, that those who are fearful wouldn't turn into themselves, that they wouldn't look to the world for answers, but that we would bow our knees and come to you. Lord, you've given us science, but science isn't the answer. Jesus is. And so we look to you. We ask that you would comfort those who are ill, bring comfort to the families of those who have lost family members. And we ask, Lord, that you would stay this plague, even as you did many times in the Exodus, when the priest stood up and Moses fell on his face and Aaron cried out to you, your hand would stop the destruction that was going forth in the land. And so, Lord, we just call upon you as your church to have mercy and show yourself mighty. As we get into your word, we always ask for conviction, we ask for challenge, and we ask for change. We ask to be broken and to embrace the breaking and to glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. This is titled, Only God is Good. I'm sorry to disappoint you guys this week, but I don't have a joke. But it'll be okay. You'll survive without it. All right, so as you remember, last week, Jesus was dealing with the issue of the sanctity of marriage and man's desire for divorce. And he laid it out pretty much that in God's eyes, he hates divorce, and he never intended for divorce, but man was to be married to his wife, man and female, one-on-one, till death do they part. And in when we closed out, we saw right after dealing with divorce, fathers were bringing their children to Jesus, and the disciples tried to prohibit that. But he had taught the disciples that you must come to him as a little child. And so he rebukes them and blesses the children, which brings us to where we are now. Verse 16, Matthew 19, verse 16. It says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Okay, so most of us know this story as the rich young ruler. And that's because in Luke 18, 18, we're told, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Luke lets us know that this was a ruler. So as a ruler, he was either a member of the Jewish high council, known as the Sanhedrin, or he was a ruler of a synagogue. But in either case, for him to come to Jesus at this point in Jesus' ministry meant he was willing to give up everything, or at least he thought he was willing to give up everything. See, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he is now heading to the cross, and in about 6 months, he'll be crucified in Jerusalem. But long before this, we learn from John chapter 9 that anyone who had confessed that Jesus is the Christ would be excommunicated. Now, In Jewish terms, dealing with the Sanhedrin and the Jewish rulers, to be excommunicated meant that you were now publicly ostracized. Your property could be confiscated. No one was allowed to do business with you. No one was allowed to be friends with you. And you were basically barred from every place of worship, especially the temple. Now, as a Jew, that meant that you could not bring your sacrifices as commanded by the law to the temple. You were put out. today, when a Jew confesses Christ, their family excommunicates him and basically has a funeral for him because they are now dead to them. Well, anyway, excommunication was so serious that in John chapter 9, after Jesus healed the blind man, they went to get his parents to see if he were really born blind. And they wanted to know, how did he get healed if he was born blind? But his parents were afraid to confess Jesus. In John 9:19 through 22, it says this. Then they brought in his parents and they asked him, saying, "Is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered and said to them, "We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak for himself." And it says this, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So that's what's going on. Now, during this time in this society, blind people were pretty much reduced to being nothing more than beggars and society's burden. But this blind man's parents were just too terrified of man and what man thought to proclaim that the Lord did this miracle in their son's life. I mean, think about it. Think about how often they cry about their son being born blind. If you had a child that was born blind, think of how that would hurt you, how that would affect you, how you would cry for their sake. Especially in this time, which meant that they would just simply be a beggar or a burden on society. I mean, think about how often they wept, praying for his eyesight before finally giving up and just praying for him to be able to make it in life. And then think about this. Think about how happy they were when he gotten his eyesight. And yet, none of that mattered because their fear of man quenched any praise that they'd give to the Lord. But not their son. When they questioned him, he looked straight in the ruler's eyes, because he could see now, and told them, "I don't care what you say about Jesus. Since the world began, it has been unheard that anyone has opened the eyes of one who was born blind. And if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And one thing I know for sure, though I was blind, now I see." And the rulers got mad at him and threw him out the synagogue and excommunicated him. Well, that wasn't the only time people were faced with confessing Christ and were afraid to. In John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And many people believed in him. Many of the rulers believed in him, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, but they were afraid to say so. In John chapter 12, there was a dinner going on in honor of Lazarus, who was now raised from the dead, and Jesus, and the Jews wanted to kill Lazarus to erase the evidence that Jesus actually raised him from the dead, and they wanted to kill Jesus. But in John 12:42, it says this, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Rather than confess Christ, these rulers and people were afraid of what men would say and do to them before giving God the glory. Anyway, back to our story. Mark 10:17, it tells us this. "Now, as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Mark gives us a little bit more information as what took place. It says that he came running to him and knelt down at Jesus' feet. Now, for a Jewish man, especially a Jewish man of prominence, to run was shameful. But not only did he humble himself and run to Jesus, it says that he knelt down before him. Remember, to confess Jesus meant you would be excommunicated. This was a ruler who came running and knelt down before Jesus. So when we meet this young ruler, he's coming to Jesus openly and publicly, kneeling before him. He's ready to lay down everything that man may think about him for Jesus' sake. But like most natural thinking religious people, he wanted to know what good act he needed to perform in addition to everything else he's already done in life, as far as keeping the law, in order to live forever in the presence of God. So he's like, what good thing do I need to do so that I can live forever in the presence of God? In John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus with the same question on his heart, but he didn't have the courage like this rich young ruler did to just ask him straight out. He asked Jesus about something different, and Jesus answered the question in his heart. Jesus told him, there's nothing that you can do to enter heaven except be born again through the Holy Spirit through faith in me. So, at this point, this rich young ruler, he's like, what do I need to do to be saved? Now, every single faith out there, including Judaism, teaches human good works earn you a place in heaven. It's only biblical Christianity that teaches you have nothing to offer God and there's nothing you can do to offer God in order to be saved. There's nothing that you have that God wants or needs that raises you to a standard that makes you worthy and accepted on his team. We're saved because of his love, and he saves those who believe in Christ. See, for most people, faith alone and Christ alone for righteousness and salvation is just too hard, because what that is saying is that I'm nothing and I need a savior. And that's exactly what he is. He's the savior. He's not the helper that helps you along the way. He's the savior. Now, for the Jews who have the law, it's even harder. Because somewhere along the line, in the Jewish mindset, and it's natural in the human mindset, God gave them the law. And they took the law to mean that if I keep the law, it makes me righteous. Speaking of many in Israel who left Egypt, in Hebrews 4:2, it says this, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So although they heard the word of God, they didn't mix it with faith, and it was to no profit. Many people hear the word of God, but they don't receive it in faith, and it's to no profit. Romans 9:31 says, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, and they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled over the fact that it's not what you do, but it's who you have faith in. And Galatians 2:15 says this, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not of the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That is highly insulting for a natural-minded religious faith. because a religious faith says you do this, that, and the other, and it makes you worthy. God says there's nothing you can do to be worthy. I love you in spite of the fact that you're not worthy, and you need your faith in me. So if you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh and that he died on the cross and rose from the dead 3 days later and accept him as your gift for eternal life, you'll be saved. It's faith alone in Christ alone that saves you. It's not anything that you do or anything that someone else does for you. And what I mean by that is grandma cannot pray you into heaven. It is your individual choice. God doesn't have nieces, nephews, grandchildren, or stepchildren. He just has sons and daughters. Yes, it's a one-on-one relationship.
That's good.
Isaiah 43:11 says this. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. In other words, we cannot save ourselves. We need the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the eternal God, to save us. So verse 17. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." All right, so Jesus, he knew this man's heart. And Jesus knew that he was speaking discreetly when he called him good. So the Lord answered him with a semi-rhetorical question. "Why do you call me good? No one but one is good, and that's God." In other words, Jesus was saying to him, "You know that nobody is good but God alone. So who are you saying that I am?" See, because we're told that this man knew the law. And Jesus saying, "You know the law, and you know that nobody is good but God. So who are you saying that I am?" But when Jesus gave him that rhetorical question, he didn't leave him time or room for an answer. It was more like Jesus was saying, "Okay, we understand one another on that part without having to say so. So let's get to the real issue. The issue that is your barrier between yourself and eternal life. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." Verse 18, the man says, "Which one?" Okay. The answer to that question is every single one of God's commandments. It's not which one. So in this guy's mind, he's thinking like, "Okay, I got that. Which one do I need to work on a little bit better?" James 2:10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." This brother thought that he had every I dotted and every T crossed when it came to keeping the law. Now, as far as human standards are concerned, going to flesh, he really could make that claim. Paul himself said the same thing about himself. In Philippians 4 through 6, Paul says this, speaking of the flesh. He says, "If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I have more confidence than in flesh. I was circumcised on the eighth day." That didn't speak to his faith, but his parents' faith. So he says, "I came from faithful parents. They circumcised me on the eighth day in accordance with the law." He said, "I'm born of the stock of Israel." That means of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews," meaning I'm not a Hellenistic Jew. I'm a Jew.
Okay.
"And concerning the law, a Pharisee. Not only am I a Jew of the tribe of Israel with faithful parents, I'm the cream of the crop. I'm a Pharisee. And concerning zeal, I have so much zeal for the law, I killed Christians. And concerning righteousness, which is in the law, spotless." That's if you want to boast in the flesh. But then after coming to Christ, coming to faith in Christ, Paul realized that he never kept the law, not according to God's standards, and that he never could. In Romans 7:7, Paul said, "I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet." What he was saying is, the law is what told me what right and wrong is. I mean, I may have thought I was right, but then I read the law and the law told me I was wrong. And outwardly, I could keep the Ten Commandments, at least until I got to that Tenth Commandment. That Tenth Commandment says, you shall not covet. Now, coveting is something that takes place in the heart. And it's that one commandment, that tenth commandment, that causes us to break every other commandment. See, if I steal something, I have to take an outward action. But before I take that action, I coveted what did not belong to me in my heart. And then I put what was in my heart into action. So before I actually took it, I stole it in my heart. I was already coveting. God says that the power of life and death belong to him. So if I murder somebody, I'm coveting the power and position and authority that belongs to God.
Oh, that's good.
By murdering them, I make it happen. But that power belongs to God alone. Paul said it was this commandment, you shall not covet, that killed me. So I was doing good with the law. Then I got to that 10th commandment, you shall not covet. So Jesus said to him in verse 19, when he asked, which commandment should I keep? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. In verse 19, he says, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so the Ten Commandments are broken down into two categories. The first four commandments are vertical. They have to do with man's relationship with man. The first is, you shall have no other gods before me. The second is, you shall not make yourself an idol to worship. The third is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the fourth is, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. When Jesus recited the commandments to him, he didn't recite to him the first half. What he hit him with is the second half, the horizontal half. That half of the commandments that had to do with man's relationship with man. He said, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, and honor your parents. But it was at this point that Jesus left out the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. See, he gave them commandments 5 through 9. And then he took a detour and went to Exodus 20 to Leviticus 19 and said, 19:18, which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which Jesus called the second great commandment. That's our horizontal relationship with man. Okay? So verse 20, he says, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So in verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Okay, so now we're told that he's a young man. All three gospels tell us that he was rich. Luke tells us that he's a ruler. And here Matthew tells us that he's young. Hence the name, the rich young ruler, right? So Jesus says to him, listen, I've had every single one of those commandments covered since I reached the age of accountability. But since I recognize I need to tighten something up, something where I've fallen short, I know it's not that much, but it's enough to improve. What do I still lack? Right? That's what he asked. He's like, okay, I got that. You're saying I need to keep these commandments. I've done all that. But I'm sensing there's something that I'm lacking. Now, when he was saying, what do I still lack? This tells us that this man had not perfectly kept the law, because he knew there was still something missing in his life. He couldn't put his finger on it, but he knew there was something. And so he wanted to get his relationship right with God. Well, verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. All right. Mark gives us a little bit more information. In Mark 10:21, at this point it says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Okay, so literally, Jesus looked closely and deeply, penetrating into this man's heart, and loved him unconditionally with God's agape love. Now, the best way I can explain that from a human standpoint is having that experience when you're dealing with somebody or talking to someone, and, you know, maybe they are walking with the Lord, maybe they're not. But, however, God just instantly drops a deep love for them in your heart. And all you want to do, in fact, what you're compelled to do, is minister to their need and to pray intensely for them. It's not a feeling. It's not pity or sorrow. What that is God, in that moment, giving to you what he feels for them and his longing, broken heart of love for them, is simply God's love, and now you're experiencing what he has for them. Yes. You know, there's times where somebody, you're like, you know, off the top of your head, you're thinking, they're not worth it. But then in a conversation, all of a sudden, it's just like, bam, and you just love them, and you just got to serve them. You got to pray for them. You got to minister for their need. Well, that's what it was. Jesus looked at him and loved him. So loving him, Jesus says, if you want to be perfect. Now, that word perfect is teleos. It doesn't mean perfect in the way we think of perfection, like without the possibility of improvement. Teleos means mature, complete, lacking nothing, or finished. As believers, many of us are immature. Others of us are mature. We're full grown. We're complete and lacking nothing. Now, what that means as a mature believer, it means that you're in a continual path of growing more mature because you have the willingness to say, yes, Lord. Maturity is found in those two words. Yes, Lord.
Oh, that's good.
When the Lord brings something to you, do you say, no, Lord? Two words that don't actually go together. Or do you say, yes, Lord? You know, it's funny how people say, God is the Lord. He's the creator of everything. God says, do this. No, Lord. It don't work. It's kind of like when you tell your kids to go clean up their room and they tell you no. What do you mean, no? No? Okay. So you guys get the point, right? As a mature believer, one who's teleos, one who's complete, perfect, lacking nothing, you don't take things personal. As a mature believer, you realize that your walk in Christ is not for you, nor is it about you. Your walk in Christ is about others so that they can grow in Christ. As a mature believer, you're not interested in complaining. You're interested in solutions. As a mature believer doesn't demand his or her right to be right, but you will yield your right to be right so that Christ can be seen. Maturity accepts responsibility and does not defend oneself, especially when slandered or wrongly accused. And even if you are innocent and wrongly accused, maturity asks for forgiveness, so that peace in Christ can be seen. A mature believer acknowledges what God has identified as the problem and embraces the breaking to make the changes. A mature, complete, or perfect believer's walk is teleos. So, now Jesus, loving him, seeing his earnest desire to be right with God, identifies the idol in his life and says, "Go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, pick up your cross and follow me." Verse 22 says, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Okay, so this is where we're told that he's rich. Now, remember, when Jesus listed the commandments for him, he left out the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." And remember, it's that 10th commandment that causes you to break every other commandment. But instead of that 10th commandment, what Jesus did is he inserted the second great commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This man's reaction revealed that he never loved his neighbor as himself, because when he was asked to treat his neighbor the way he likes himself to be treated, he walked away sorrowful. Think about it like this. If I'm going to love someone as I love myself, and I like strawberry shortcake, right? My mother was stingy with the strawberry shortcake. I've told you guys this before, but you know, she'd give you like a couple little strawberries, a little bit of juice, and a little squirt of whipped cream on one little bitty cake. Right? Okay. And I couldn't wait till I grew up, because I was going to make mine the way I want to. So when I make mine, I get 4 cakes, drown them in the juice, all the strawberries and whipped cream. But you know what? I let my kids make theirs the same way, because I'm allowing them to love. I'm loving them the way I love myself. Sometimes I want to love them like my mom loved me, and they can get one little bitty one, and you know, she had 2 or 3. But no, I love them the way I love myself, and I allow them to make theirs the way I make mine. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was saying, listen, you said you love your neighbor as yourself? Good. Then sell everything you got, give it to the poor, and follow me. Love your neighbor the way you love yourself.
Oh, that's deep right there.
I'm not going to get into politics and socialism, but
no
socialist ever loves anybody the way they claim. So, Jesus inserted the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The man's reaction revealed that he didn't love his neighbor as himself, because when he was asked to treat his neighbor as he treats himself with his own possessions, he walked off instead of giving away what he liked to have for himself. But Jesus also left out the entire first half of the 10 commandments, which has to do with man's relationship with God. When that first half is summarized as the great commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." I was blessed when Tim was given his communion. I was like, okay, God, this message is from you. Because, you know, every Sunday, I'm not going to lie, before I give it, like, Lord, is this of you? Please cover up my mess. But it was just confirmation. So, you think about it. Our relationship with God is like this, vertical. Our relationship with man is horizontal. If this is off, that's off. And so, the Lord was calling him to be right with God first. He thought he was, but he wasn't. And since he wasn't right with God, he wasn't right with his fellow man. This young man's idol was himself, found in the pride of life and manifested in his riches and possessions. The pride of life in his possessions, in his mind, set him above other people. To himself, he says, I'm a God over you because I possess what you don't. So, violating that 10th commandment, coveting, caused him to violate the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. See, for this rich man, his identity was in his possessions. And without him, without his possessions, he'd be a nobody. And for many people in the world, the thought of being nobody or equal to everybody else is terrifying and highly offensive. Because if your identity is in those things that the world glorifies, to be equal with everybody else is offensive. But Jesus calls every last one of us a nobody so that our identity could be found in him and our riches are in heaven. See, if your identity is found in the things of the world, guess what? Who are you when you lose them? Nobody. So guess who you are with them? In the eyes of God, nobody. Proverbs 14:20 says, the poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Personally, I'd rather be homeless with Jesus than in a mansion with the devil.
Mm. Oh, that's good. Mm-hmm.
God says, you're all created equal from the same patch of dust, and nothing you do or nothing you possess makes you greater than the next person. You're just dust. It don't matter what color you are, don't matter what you possess, you're still dust. Man was created to worship God, but the heart of man's sin is to be a God. See, as humans, we simultaneously worship ourselves and desire to be worshiped by others. And at the same time, we look for other people to worship, idolizing them for their possessions, their prestige, and their power. And yet, at the same time, we disregard those who we presume to have nothing. But Proverbs 22:2 says this, the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. In God's eyes, you're all dust. And your dust is not better than her dust. It's still dust. I've never heard anybody say, as they're cleaning their house, I wish I had the next door neighbor's dust because it's cleaner than my dust. It don't work that way. Now, with that being said, Jesus is not asking everybody who's rich to give up everything for his sake, but he is asking every believer to be perfect and die to self and give up your personal idols so that you can live for him. Your idol may not be riches. It could be something else. And God is saying, if you want to be perfect, give that up and come and follow me. Sometimes God points out things in our lives and ask us to give them to him. However, there are times when he's asking because those things are a hindrance to our deeper walk in him. Other times he's asking because he wants to replace it with something bigger and better. Or he may simply ask, not because he wants you to give it up, but he wants you to see if you're willing to give it up. And if you are, he may just let you keep it and show you how to use it for his glory. I mean, think about Abraham. He had his son, his only son, probably close to an idolized relationship. And the Lord said, sacrifice your son. And what the scripture says, Abraham got up early the next morning. The first thing he did was strap the wood on the boy's back and take him up the mountain. So God didn't want him to sacrifice him. He just wanted him to be willing to sacrifice him. And for us, he wants us to be willing to give up things. There are many, many rich believers who do not worship themselves or their money, but they do use their money gladly to further the kingdom of God. Kim and I, we met this brother in the Lord who gives away millions each year to different ministries and different churches just so that the kingdom of God can be furthered. He said, you know, he's just so thankful for the miracle healing that God did in his life that he just wants to pour it out as fast as God pours it in. But he says, no matter how hard I try to give it away, I just cannot outgive God. When it comes to the Lord, it's always best to keep an open hand with God, because he wants to take things out so he can put things in. And just as a side note, he don't need your permission to take it. He's a gentleman. He'll say, can I have that? And you can say no. And you can even say no, take it if you can. And he'll let you know. When God says, you shall have no other God before me, he does not mean that you place him second, third, or fourth in line. What it means to have no other God before me means no other God in my presence, no God in my face, no God in my sight, because I'm the Lord and there is no other. There's no God besides me. So, when Jesus put his finger on this man's idol and revealed to him that he has not really kept all the commandments, it threw this man into great grief, sadness, and distress to think about getting off the throne of his life and bowing down to Christ as the true God and King. His riches made him King and God over his own life. To be perfect or mature and complete, we must take up our cross and live life following Jesus. Scripture states that when this young man heard this saying, that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. How many times in life does God ask you for something and it turns into anger and sorrow? Because I just can't give this up. I'm mad that you want me to give it up. It's mine. My grandmother told me, nothing is yours if it can be taken away. And when she told me that, in my brain, I started going through all kinds of things. Like, well, I got my toys. I got this. I got that. I could lose my finger. I could lose my arm. I could lose my life. Wow. And then she proceeded to tell me about the 13 kids she had and the 7 that died. She said, nothing is yours if it could be taken away. It all belongs to God. You can have riches. You can have possessions. You can have power. You can have prestige. But when you take your last breath, guess what? It's all staying here, including the body you were born in. Nothing is going with you. And even if you could take it with you, what would you do? Go to the throne of God with your house, your car, your dead presidents in your pocket and say, look what I have for you. And God's like, I created that. It's a tree. Verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." In Mark's gospel, it tells us that the disciples were astonished when Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that statement astonished them because the Pharisees and Sadducees were all rich, and they taught that God favored them. That's why they were rich. But poor people didn't have God's favor. But we have to remember, it was worldly riches that Satan attacked first when he went after Job. He told God, "The only reason why Job serves you is because you have made him rich." And then when Satan tempted Jesus, we're told he offered him all the riches of the world in exchange for his worship. For many people, riches are a problem because they tend to make them satisfied with this life instead of longing for the life and the age to come with Christ. I mean, why would I want to give up the world when I have the world? You know, and so when we worship the things of this world, even when we say we worship Christ, if we're not willing to give them up, and if those things make us who we are, Christ is not our God. Verse 24 says, Jesus said, "And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Okay, so there's a false teaching that says in ancient times, city walls had the huge gates and the wall that everyone went through. But when those gates were closed, there was a small gate that opened into a small passage, and that was called the eye of the needle. Okay, well, those who teach that want to take away the fact that salvation is by God's grace alone. See, it's his work alone that saves us. But when they say that the eye of the needle was a small gate in which camels would have to crawl through, what they're saying is that man would have to unload the camel from his burdens and then push, pull, sweat, and drag the camel through as this stubborn beast finally, eventually made it through the gate. And after sincere, committed, hard work, they got the camel through the eye of the needle. Well, by application, this false teaching is saying, with enough committed, sincere, hard work, you can earn your salvation. These are those who say your hard work earns your salvation by your own good works of righteousness, and by your own good works of righteousness, you keep yourself saved. The truth is, you don't save yourself, and you don't keep yourself saved. But the fact is this, there has never been such a gate. Jesus is speaking of a literal impossibility. It was a common expression to describe the impossible, and his disciples' response to the statement proves it. In verse 25, it says, "When the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?'" See, at first, when he said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, they were astonished. But when Jesus said, comparing a rich man getting into heaven like a camel going through an eye of a needle, they were greatly astonished and wanted to know, well, man, if a rich person can't be saved, who then can be saved? Because, you know, rich people are favored by God. That's why they're rich, because they have money. You know, the rich prosperity naming and claiming teaching is not new. There's nothing new under the sun. Well, verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." It's impossible for a sinful man to wipe away his own sins and become righteous. Think about this. Undo something that you have done. You can't. It's impossible for sinful man to wipe away his own sins and become righteous. But it's not impossible for the holy God who created us and became one of us, yet without sin, or ever sinning, to totally wash away our sins with his own blood. And to wipe them out as if they never happened so that he can save us.
Thank you, Lord.
It's God alone, it's Christ alone, who's able to save to the uttermost.
Yes. Yes, Lord. Thank
you. Angels can't do it. People can't do it. Nothing can do it. Nothing can wipe away your sins but Jesus. See, for this rich young ruler, his desperately wicked heart deceived him, and he was found to be a liar. He said, I've kept all these commandments. But the one he lied to was himself, in that he tried to do righteousness and not be righteous. And there's a big difference between doing and being. See, he walked away because he would not be what he was trying to do. And Jesus called him on it. He claimed to do righteous, but Jesus said, you're not righteous. He was in the worst place an unbeliever can be. And I say that because as an unbeliever, he was the type of darkness that loves to stay right up close to the light. Because there's a lot of good benefits in being next to the light, but never wanting to step into the light and actually become a part of the light. There are a lot of people who are not believers, but they love to hang around the church. They love to hang around Christians. They love to stay next to the light. Because there's a lot of benefits of being around the light. Remember, Jesus said in chapter 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And what is the will of the Father? To believe in the one whom he sent. Jesus said, many will come to me and say, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice wickedness. This brother told Jesus, I've kept all these commandments. Lord, Lord, I've done all these things in your name. The Lord says, I never knew you. The grace of God was the only thing that could save this rich young man. But he needed to humble himself and accept that. There was nothing he could do to save himself, and there was nothing he could do to help the Lord out. And that's the sticking point and the stumbling block that religious people have with the Lord. Paul said in Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And again in chapter 3, verse 21 of Galatians, Paul says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For had there been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. What that's saying is, there is no law designed to make you righteous. The law was given to show you how unrighteous you are and that you need a savior. For us, we have to remember, there's no difference between the flesh of an unbeliever and the flesh of a believer. The flesh is flesh, and the flesh is never a work in the spirit. By application, as believers, in the flesh, we can do ministry. But if Christ is not who we be in ministry, rather than what we do in ministry, we'll just fizzle, quit, and get irritated at having to give more and more of self in service to Christ for others to gain Christ. You know, I hear believers all the time saying, well, how much more do I got to do? How much more do I got to give? It's like, how much more do you owe? You owe your entire existence to the Lord. So for him to ask for something, there's only one answer. Yes, Lord. That's the walk of maturity. So Jesus says, with men this is impossible. With God all things are possible. Verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and follow you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, that in a regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, think about Peter. Peter, he's straight up. And with Peter, you're really not ever confused about what's on his mind or where he stands, because he's just going to let it out. So he's like, Jesus, look, we've left everything and everybody. So what do we got coming for following you? Now, externally, this was true. They had left everything to follow Jesus. But unlike the rich young ruler, internally, their hearts were also right, and they were willing to give up whatever the Lord asked and to give more in order to keep following him. So Jesus tells them they would rule with him in the millennial kingdom. Okay, he says, so you 12 will sit on the 12, and we know that Judas isn't part of that 12. And there's all kinds of debate over who the 12th one is. I don't know. It could be Matthias. It could be Paul. It could be James. It could be, I don't know, one of the other apostles, because there were more than just those 12 apostles. So who that 12th one is, I don't know. And I don't know. So I'll just leave it at that. There's going to be 12 of them sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. That's what he said. And that's all I know.
Right.
You can debate all the rest all you want to. In school, I was told you must have all the answers. I'm like, no, because then I'd be God. So he said it. That's what it says. He didn't give me more information, so I'm not going to give you any more information.
Exactly.
We know it ain't Judas, so who the 12th one is, it's up to God to decide. Verse 29, he says, and everyone who has left houses, brothers or sisters, or father or mother, or wife or children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold in this life and inherit eternal life. So remember, all of this is coming off of Jesus' teaching concerning marriage and divorce, and that God did not accept a man leaving his wife in divorce for just any reason. Jesus now speaks to all believers about leaving anyone, including your spouse, for the gospel's sake as a positive thing. So the question is, what does he mean? In a marriage, one or both people may be a believer. But I'll use this as an example. In some cases, God's call is clear upon the husband, but his wife is unwilling to live in a marriage devoted totally to living for the Lord. Because for her, self and the world's treasures hold more weight. Now, at this point, the husband can allow his wife to disqualify him from the ministry God has given him, or he can be obedient to the Lord and lead his family as he's been called. Now, how does that look? In cases like this, you fulfill all your duties as a spouse, as God calls you to, but you do not skip fellowship are serving as the Lord has called you. So it looks like this. I'm going to church And I'm using my gifts according to the plan and call God has on my life. But if you want to stay home, that's fine. I'll leave you here and I'll see you when I get back. This way, I'm leaving my wife for the Lord's sake. And the Lord will deal with that wife. She'll either humble herself or she'll dig her heels in and leave. But this goes both ways. But I have to say this. It does seem when the wife is being obedient to her call and the unbelieving or rebellious husband isn't, he may make things difficult for her. But eventually, men seem to allow that good Christian woman that I'm married to do her church thing as long as she don't try to bring it to me. You know, guys kind of like get to this reasoning, like, yeah, I got a good woman. She comes home. She ain't cheating. She takes her to the house. She treats me good. She cooks for me. I'm going to let her do her church thing. Let her have her little church. Just don't talk to me about it. But when it's the flip side, when a man doesn't step up and lead his family because he allows the woman to be the head, the whole family suffers. You can look at households where the wife may be devoted to God and the husband isn't, and she's dragging the kids to church. Or when the husband is taking that spiritual lead, he leads the whole family to church. Hmm. 1 Corinthians 7:12 states, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So what they're saying is, listen, I'm serving God the way he called me to. If you don't want to, I'll leave you here at home and I'll be back. But if you don't want to stay, the Lord will free me. But the point is, if you allow your spouse, your parents, your kids, or anybody else keep you from using your gifts and answering the call God has placed on your life because you have placed the creation above the creator, you'll find yourself walking away sorrowful, disqualified, and like Lot, having nothing to show except a saved soul and a wasted life. But in either case, whether you're the husband or whether you're the wife, whether you're the mother or the father, the son or the daughter, keep praying for them. Mm-hmm. Keep them before the Lord. Yeah. Stay on your knees for their salvation's sake, not for your life being better's sake. Keep them before the Lord and keep serving God, because the only way they're going to see God is real is by you not compromising.
Yes, Lord.
Mm-hmm. If you bend to their desires, if you bend to their discomfort, if you bend to them saying how you put God first and then put them first, well, then you just told them God is not first. Mm-hmm. They are.
Oh, that's good.
But even when we do put God first, we have to remember, God is still never in debt to man. He honors his word. And so he will honor your sacrifice for giving up everything for his sake. And you will find that your real family may not be the people that you're related to. Your family is the body of Christ. So it's impossible for us to give more to God than he gives back to us. And so you will have a family 100-fold compared to the one that you've given up. Plus, you get eternal life as a reward. In closing, verse 30 says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Okay, this line, this verse, it's always kind of like, kind of threw me for loops. But it seems that Jesus, he uses this term in different situations, but it seems that there's a distinction in what he means when he states it, depending on the context of the subject in which he's using it. In this passage, the context was between what the world values and what heaven values. The rich, powerful, and famous are held up in high esteem on earth, but the poor, lowly, and average nobody are just that in the world's eyes. Poor, average, and nobody. But in the kingdom, they'll be first. And the way I can kind of give an example in church is, I'm a Bible teacher, and my ministry calls for me to be out front and in the public eye. Now, we may think that those who serve in this way will be first in heaven. But really, we get a whole lot of our reward right here. But that saint who battles in prayer day and night and has little recognition on earth will be first in heaven with the greater rewards. You know, when people come up and they're like, "Oh, Pastor, that was just a good message," you know, I'm thinking to myself, somebody was praying, because it surely wasn't me. I cannot do this without the Holy Spirit and your prayers. So when that message comes across and I said something that I don't know I said, that was just so there, that was the Spirit and somebody's prayers. And that's why it's important to pray. And next week, I think I mentioned it in announcements, we're going back to our pre-church prayer at 9 o'clock. It'll be on Zoom, so you guys can join in and be there. But anyway, as far as recognizing things on earth and how God recognizes things from heaven, 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, that is Jesus, then all died in him. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." We don't regard anything or anyone any longer, if you are a new creation in Christ, according to the world standards in the flesh. Nothing and no one is good. Only God is good. Amen? Amen. If you realize that you need Jesus and you've never accepted him as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to say this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I believe you are God in the flesh. That you died on the cross and rose again on the third day for my sins. I confess that I'm a sinner and in need of you as my Savior. Thank you for receiving me as your child. If you said that prayer and you really meant it from the heart, welcome to the family of God.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you that you show us what is right and what is wrong. You show us that the world is turned upside down and that we need to look up and put the things of the world behind us. Help us to identify every idol that you say is in our life, that we may embrace the breaking. Let those things go and give you the glory, that we may worship you as God and live our lives truly for you. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.